undergirds everything that we're going to try to be doing today and tomorrow. And it's my take that particularly within traditions like my own, that is free church, I would not say anti-sacramental, but unequivocally ambiguous about the sacraments. Yes. That is, I come out of a tradition that is sacramentally ambiguous, that the question of the economy of grace is utterly fundamental. That is, our assumption is that God is going to transform all things, renew all things. All that God has created, God intends to redeem and restore. And the economy of grace is an attempt to respond to the question, how will God do this? That is, how will this come about? And the contention that I'm going to make, this is where I'm going to go over the next few minutes, but it really is fundamental to everything we're going to be doing, is that the means by which this is going to be done is captured by the phrasing, for those of you familiar with or part of Presbyterian traditions, ordination is to word and sacrament. And that interplay between word and sacrament is utterly fundamental. There is no sacramental theology that is not found in an interplay between logos or word spirituality, even though we're going to focus on the one side. I do not know why my own tradition, which is the Christian Missionary Alliance, that's where I was ordained, very much a tradition that emphasized the word and thus viewed itself as heirs to the Great Awakenings, but going all the way back to the Reformation, and viewed itself as part of the Reformed tradition, not just ambiguous about Catholicism, but anti-Catholicism, who were very sacramental. We, in contrast, it was assumed, are on the other side of the equation with the emphasis on the word. Catholics aren't into the word, we are. Catholics are into the sacraments, we're not. Word was our emphasis. Particularly for those from this tradition, I do not understand how we didn't get the sacraments. Is it all because of Zwingli and our kind of ambivalence about the overemphasis on sacraments? Maybe it's as simple as that, but we didn't get it. And yet, I come out of a tradition that viewed the Great Commission, as it was called, as the defining text about our identity. And yet the text could hardly be more sacramental. How do we make disciples? By teaching and baptizing. I mean, it's just like, duh, square in your face. Mm-hmm. And yet, growing up, baptism was always viewed as post-conversion, not central to the conversion experience, as not central to initiation. Indeed, you can be a member of a Christian and Missionary Alliance church here in the United States. You can't in Canada. The laws, the requirements, the polities are a little different. But you can be a member of a Christian and Missionary Alliance church and not be baptized, even though we view the Great Commission as somehow the sine qua non, the defining text of who we are. Repent and be baptized. I mean, we make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. We did not put the two together, word and sacrament, in the way that that a disciple is formed. The consequences of not being sacramental, of only being verbal or teaching, the teaching component, are what? Make that just a dot, dot, dot for the moment. Then we come to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I lecture at Regent College. I've been teaching a course there now for the last 15 years, called Conversion and Transformation. I use as the text, the entire course is a text that exegetes Acts 2:38, using the contention of Richard Longenecker and others that this is the paradigmatic text on the nature and character of Christian conversion. And Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and the response is that many pleaded with him to say, what then must we do in response to this word that we have heard? They were convicted. And his response is to repent in response to what? To the word, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I come out of a tradition that would have said, you first experience through repentance the forgiveness of sins, and then you experience baptism, which what? Testifies retroactively, one might say, to one's baptism. But the text could not be more explicit. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And the question that I would have been very typical of my upbringing is, can you know the salvation of God without being baptized? And of course we would plead, we would scream, of course you can. One does not need to be baptized in order to know the salvation of God. Which, to put it mildly, flies in the face of the obvious witness of the book of Acts, where every conversion narrative, every narrative in the book of Acts, references baptism, the sacramental waters. Every reference to conversion does. But we were blinded to this. It was just somehow, everything within us recoiled at the possibility that something so tangible, something so physical, something so, to use the word around this seminar, sacramental, could be essential for the experience of the salvation of God, for the experience of God's justifying grace. Another text, though, that has been very formative for me in my own journey, these two texts that I just referenced, for some reason I stumbled upon later on, but was the text of Acts chapter 2:42 and following. You know the text. After the experience of Pentecost and the baptism of the 3,000 plus, we read this fascinating text. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. As a young pastor in Peterborough, Ontario, in Canada, I was intrigued by what is it that made the New Testament church work? What is it that they gave themselves to? What is it that they devoted themselves to? What were their institutional priorities and practices? And I asked those questions when I was feeling deep ambivalence about, I don't know, some of you are my age and older, so you'll know what I'm about to refer to, the so-called church growth movement with Donald McGavran and company. And McGavran and company and all of my own denomination were very much saying, these are the things that we devote ourselves to in order to get the requisite church growth. And we were only judged by whether or not our church was growing and growing quickly. So every year we would get a listing from our denominational headquarters, which are the largest churches, so size mattered, and which are the fastest growing churches. Speed mattered, so size and speed. And these were the things that you would devote yourself to if you wanted to get a fast church that was growing quickly. And that caught my attention, especially as I stumbled upon, and they devoted themselves to. And as a young preacher, I was partly intrigued by the text because I had to preach every Sunday. Indeed, I had to preach two sermons because those were the days in which Christian and Missionary Alliance churches in Canada had a morning service and an evening service. And I also had to lead a Bible study on Wednesday night. So, I mean, this was high expectation. You preach twice a week, pastor, and you lead a Bible study Wednesday night. And early on, I decided to lead a Bible study for men on Saturday morning as well. So, I mean, we were in thick, I got it over my head. But I always liked texts that kind of gave themselves, they kind of opened themselves up quickly so that you could have your sermon in a relatively short amount of time. And Acts chapter 2:42 kind of commended itself in this way because you had a four-point sermon without really too much work at all. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. 4 points, easy to preach, and these are the four things that we're going to devote ourselves to, and indeed I persuaded the elders of that church that that's what going to be our four priorities. We're going to devote ourselves to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, namely the Lord's Supper, and to the prayers. But there's that third one that always kind of, what does it mean to devote oneself to this? What does it mean to devote oneself to it? And yet, what I only discovered, and it really, in a sense, is almost embarrassing to recognize it, what I only discovered but a very few years ago is that they did not devote themselves to four things. I was, in a very real sense, misreading the text that I should be able to have easily translated. The grammar suggests no, to the contrary. They did not devote themselves to four things. Any simple reading of the text should capture that they devoted themselves to two things. And indeed, for somebody who had been raised, even in my high school years and university years, I was watching Sesame Street. And Grover would do, you know Sesame Street? Grover would do his, which one of these is not like the other? If you remember, if you were formed by the same thing. I should have picked up, which one of these is not like the other? These are not four similar things. We got apples and oranges going on here. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. These aren't all of the same kind. That is, they aren't four things to which one devotes oneself to. And the grammar suggests that, to the contrary, they devoted themselves to two things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the prayers is in the plural. The prayers is, without question, the worship of the people of God, so that it seems quite patently obvious to me now, they devoted themselves to the teaching in the context of the fellowship, and that indeed we cannot receive the teaching unless we are in fellowship together. And thus the passing of the peace is crucial to our capacity to hear the word together. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread in the context of the prayers, that the prayers, in a sense, house the breaking of bread. Well, like, duh, did it take me 30 years to figure this out? But I probably would have seen it if I had actually understood the economy of grace, if it had been framed in my mind earlier, if I had had that lens through which to see it, the lens that is suggested to us by the Gospel of Luke chapter 24. And during today and tomorrow, I'm going to reference the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord often. I find them very compelling. There's something mysterious, I almost want to say the word magical, about the post-resurrection appearances. And surely one of them is the one that was referenced even in the introductions, the road to Emmaus. These two disciples. You know the story. But hear it again. Hear it again. It is really one of the most magnificent accounts in all of Scripture. We read that two, not of the twelve, are on their road to Emmaus, and we know from the text later on that they're on their way home. They're going home from Jerusalem. And a third person joins them. The third, we read, they do not recognize. They are somehow either kept from recognizing him, or perhaps they don't want to recognize him. Perhaps they are so downcast, they are blinded to the presence of the other, although possibility B, maybe the gospel writer Luke actually is trying to tell us something here by the fact that they did not know who he was. They were downcast. They were disheartened. They were disillusioned. And this third one says to them, "Why are you so downcast?" Our Lord asks them, "What gives?" And they look back at him like it should have been obvious. What? Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who does not know? Which suggests, by the way, to us that what happened to our Lord on that day was not something that happened at the margins of Jerusalem. That is, their assumption was Jerusalem knew. That is, the city knew that something had happened that was not just the death of any criminal. There had been a travesty of justice, and indeed it may have even had greater significance than that. Jerusalem knew, they're suggesting, are you the only one that did not know? And he says, know what? And he says, they describe the one who had been marvelous among them in signs and words and deeds. And then this stunning line, and we had hoped that he would be the one. And we had hoped that he would be the one who would bring about the redemption of Israel. Wow, what a stunning line. They had invested all of their emotional energy in this one. And now their hopes were dashed. And then what does the Lord do in response? What? Two things. Number one, while they walked to Emmaus, he opened up the scriptures to them along the way. He opens up to them the grand narrative from beginning to end, going all the way back to the patriarchs, and then showing them that indeed the Messiah needed to die. And later on, how would they speak about this experience? It's one of the most compelling phrases in all of Scripture, familiar to all of you, no doubt. They spoke about this experience. We long for this, all of us as preachers, but in actual fact, we long for it every Sunday for those of us that are in the pew. Were not our hearts burning within us as the Scriptures were opened to us along the way? And then they arrive in Emmaus, and Jesus makes as though he's going to go on. This is standard Jewish protocol. He's not lying to them. He knows where he's going to spend the night. He knows that they will be invited in. The sun has gone down. Any standard Jewish courtesy, actually it's Middle Eastern courtesy for what it's worth, any standard courtesy on the road would have been to say, it's not safe on the road, you need to be welcomed in. But you also don't presume upon your host. And so he makes as though he's going to go. And I could imagine, in actual fact, that we got the condensed version here. Jesus makes as though he's going to go. They insist he must stay. He says, oh, no, I cannot impose. I must go on. No, no, you must stay. And he enters into the home eventually after this exchange, after this going back and forth. He enters into their home as guest. But very quickly, interesting, isn't it? He becomes host. And this is going to happen, this has of course happened before. He becomes host in Zacchaeus' house as well. I'm coming to your home, but when I get there, I am the host. He comes into their home and he is the host. And you know the story, that as the bread was broken, they recognized him. That is, he became the host, now breaks bread in their company. Luke and phrase, he broke bread and they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Now, even in the dark, they run the miles, the 7 miles back to Jerusalem. They find the other disciples and they say two things to them. We have seen the Lord and our hearts were burning within us while he opened the text to us along the way and we recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Now, if I had had Luke 24 in my brain, that is, if I had been soaked in it, I would have recognized the following. Could it be? Is it too much to ask? Is it pressing the exegesis too far? But could it be that indeed Luke is doing something here in Luke 24, as all the gospel writers are doing, is providing us with that reflection on the most significant liminal time of all, although there's another liminal time to come. The liminal time between when Jesus was with us and when he is no longer able, we're no longer able to see and to touch and behold him as the original disciples did. Could Luke 24 be about that transition? He is with them now, but he is not going to be with them. And yet he is going to be with them. How will he be with them when he is no longer with them? How will he be? What is the point of continuity between the Jesus whom we encounter in the Gospels and the Jesus that we encounter now? Could Luke 24 be providing us with that continuity to say, and yea, I will be with you always, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, how? How will he be with them? And could Luke 24 be very explicitly, now I know, it's an anticipation of Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, and without Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, all of this is for naught. But in anticipation of Acts chapter 22, could Luke 24 be saying to us that God will be with us in Christ through word and sacrament? That these two acts become the pivotal and foundational and crucial means by which indeed we will know the presence of the living and ascended, the risen and ascended Christ. And over the course of the centuries, the church has never or very rarely gotten these two together. That is, on the whole, the church has tended to err on one side or the other. The church has tended to choose either were not our hearts burning within us while he opened the text to us along the way, or we recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Very few theological and spiritual traditions have held them together. I grew up in Ecuador, in South America. My parents were missionaries with the Christian and Missionary Alliance there. So a tradition, the Christian and Missionary Alliance in Ecuador in those years, not ecumenically oriented in any way, shape, or form. Indeed, we were without any doubt both anti-sacramental, but also anti-Catholic. We viewed the Catholics as sacramental, and therefore, we are not. And indeed, I would sometimes chuckle that when my pastor, Miguel Licato, presided over the celebration of the Lord's Supper, most of his words were about what this did not mean. That is, he wanted to make sure that none of us confused anything that was happening in this room with what was happening just down the street at the Roman Catholic Cathedral. And so all of our articulation of the meaning, the words of institution were basically, this is what it does not mean. And when I was baptized at the Templo Evangelico there in downtown Guayaquil, Ecuador, when I was baptized, the sermon was what it does not mean. So it was always as over against. And we made it very clear, and the huge pulpit made it very clear that indeed the word that was being preached is the central event of worship. He would preach for 45 minutes. We would celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month on the first Sunday of the month. And do you know the theological rationale for that? The theological rationale for once a month on the first Sunday of the month. You need to have a theological rationale for everything you do in worship, so you need a theological rationale for this. You're going to be hard-pressed to come up with something, but I'm today going to tell you the theological rationale for once a month on the first Sunday of the month, because otherwise you're out there struggling to find it, and you're going to look back on this day and say, that was, if I got nothing else from this course, I got this.
Right. Lay it on us.
You're ready for it now. Here you are. There were 12 disciples, and they were the first disciples, and there were 12, and they were the first disciples. So 12 times a year on the first Sunday of the month.
This is numerology.
No, you're good to go. You've got that. None of you are writing this down. This is compelling.
I don't know.
If you just do it once a quarter, to just divide.
See, if you go once a quarter, I don't know. I guess the four Gospels, what do you do? I don't know where you do. At least we have those of you that are once a quarter, you Presbyterians, I don't know how you manage it, United Methodist.
Men's trios.
There you go. Okay. That was, anyways, that's where I was. What I grew up with, though, is in a climate where the celebration of the Lord's Supper was very much, how do I frame it, tacked on. It was supplemental. It was not viewed as integral. When we came home from church, we talked about the sermon.
Right. Yeah.
And if we'd had the Lord's Supper, it was very much supplemental to the Lord's Supper, to the main service. You didn't have to have it in order to have authentic worship. Authentic word, you would never have a worship service without the word read and preached. But you would have a worship service without the Lord's Supper. And if we had it, it was supplemental. We did it, we took it very seriously. It was ordained and mandated. But many times, I would slip out before the Lord's Supper because I just didn't get it. As a teenager, I just didn't get it. It didn't. Like, what for? It didn't. With all the emphasis on what it did not mean. In fact, as a young person, I came to the following conclusion. Because we were always warned quite severely about what could happen if we took in an unworthy manner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And this was sobering stuff.
Yep.
So I realized that if I take in an unworthy manner, I could bring judgment upon myself, upon my family, upon the church. My goodness, this is bad news. What do I have to gain? Well, really nothing, because it's just a token. So do the math. I had nothing to gain and everything to lose at this meal. why would I do this? And I frankly, I still don't get it. Why would we do it when we had only because it was commanded, only because it was duty? There was nothing compelling in the meal. And so the fact that we did it 12 times a month, why not make it few often? Make a case for it, do it regularly, but don't do it that regularly because you've got nothing to gain and everything to lose. That's the climate in which I grew up. But my main point is that it was the ministry of the word that defined worship. Down the street, in fact, as a young person, we would notice this as we drove by, that in the Roman Catholic communion and parish, the men, during the homily, are all outside the building. They're all outside smoking, chatting, and it's all time that as soon as the service shifts to the Holy Mass, a little boy inevitably is assigned to come out and draw everybody in. So they'll skip the homily. Who needs that? In fact, many times my mother would complain that there was no preaching in the Roman Catholic Church, and in some respects, she was right. If there was a homily, it would be very, very brief. Kind of almost tangential, almost incidental, because it was not what was essential to worship. What was essential to worship, of course, was the Mass. What was essential to worship was the Eucharist. That's what you went for. And if you had the sermon, great, you know, that was kind of like a bonus, but you didn't actually need to have it. And they may have felt like I felt about the celebration of the Lord's Supper in my tradition. You've got everything to lose in this thing, nothing to gain, because these Roman Catholics don't know how to preach. Within block of one another, we had one communion that celebrated the Eucharist and viewed it as essential to worship, and another that celebrated the Word and viewed it as essential to worship, and the counterpart to be incidental, secondary, not essential. Luke 24. And we recognized him as the one through whose teaching our hearts burned richly within us. And I'm echoing Colossians chapter 3, that the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. And we recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Part of why this institute is so important is because of what I'm about to say. The Roman Church is developing a rich theology of the Word. Post-Vatican II, commitment from the Roman Communion. I did my PhD at a Roman Catholic university, And indeed, I wanted to do the New Testament studies. And I remember the dean looking at me and just kind of laughing. This is late 70s, early 80s. He says, no, you don't want to do a PhD in scripture here. We're not ready for that. We don't have the qualifications to it. None of our faculty have the capacity to lead you. That is not the case now. And he said, the time will come. But it wasn't the case then. Unequivocally now, you can find very fine homileticians within the Roman Communion. And there's a deep and powerful commitment to the word read and preached, to the oral reading of scripture, and to preaching. And indeed, I'm trying to persuade my mother of this, who still says, no, the main reason why you leave the Roman Catholic Church is because you want to be exposed to the scriptures. You want to hear the word of God preached. And so therefore you leave the Roman Catholic Church and come down the street to the Evangelical Church. But it's not the case with the Roman Church. You slip in for worship anytime within a Roman communion, and I suspect anywhere from Jacksonville to Vancouver. And you'll find, of course, the three readings, yea, the four, if you add the psalm. And yet, as a rule now, you will find very fine preaching. And down the street from the first Evangelical Church in Quito, Ecuador, right there, it's now the Quechua Indians have that church, right down the street in the Church of San Francisco. It's a massive church just up the street from the cathedral, and was viewed as the church most antagonistic to the evangelical movement in Quito back a century ago, and to the Alliance missionaries that came there. I worshiped there a couple of years ago, and standing room only while the sermon is being preached, and it was 40 minutes. Will you choose the wide way or will you choose the narrow way? And you could have heard a pin drop. And I thought, wow, the times, they have changed. The Roman Church, and indeed, you cannot discount the significance of Vatican II. In my estimation at least, it is the most significant church convention, assembly, council of the last century, if not since the Reformation. It is simply a groundbreaking event, not least of which because of the restoration of the word to its proper place in the life and witness of the church, so that indeed Roman worship is characterized by word and sacrament. Now, sidebar here, if you go to a typical Christian and Missionary Alliance church on Sunday morning, I do not know whether the Alliance Church in Jacksonville fits what I'm about to describe, but it's unequivocally true in the Greater Vancouver and Greater Calgary area. You will not hear the scriptures read. Not an Old Testament reading, not a New Testament reading. There will be no reading of the scriptures. The only evidence of the scriptures in the life and witness of the church within a typical Christian and Missionary Alliance church will be a verse or two projected on a PowerPoint screen. The sermon is a compelling kind of reflection on some dimension of culture. Indeed, one of the largest churches in Calgary make it a point that what they'll be doing between now and they would not use the language, but between now and Lent, but between now and Oscar Sunday, is every Sunday they will profile a candidate for movie of the year, who could win the Oscars, and what is the truth in the gospel that comes out within that, and then here's the biblical text that highlights it as well, and it sells.
Yeah,
it sells.
Sure.
That is, it's decided as a church to say, we recognize the power of the cinema to shape. And so if you're watching the movies, and indeed, if you've watched Now the Life of Pi, and if you've watched Lincoln, if you've watched Les Miserables, and if you've watched The Hobbit, you'll be quite comfortable in this church because they'll be talking about it Sunday morning. Powerfully done. Brilliantly done, frankly. But the scriptures, at most, are words projected on a screen. There's no sense that these texts somehow are part of texts such as that is referenced in the Road to Emmaus. So I almost want to say to my mother, well, actually, if you want the scriptures, that's not where you're going to go. I grieve this. I'm calm and collected, as you can see. But I grieve this. This is, for me, a very serious state of affairs within my own communion, within my own tradition. It's a grievous state of affairs. The serious, massive, unilateral, across-the-board neglect of the scriptures and a recognition of the power that they have to bring about the transforming grace of God. We are deeply taken by Stephen Covey and the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. We are deeply taken by the capacity of people to live self-constructed lives. And most sermons in our churches are sermons that in effect are, these are habits that could work for you as well, but they're nothing more than a religious version, a glorified version of the seven habits. We encourage people essentially to live self-constructed lives rather than lives of radical dependence on the word and the means of grace that comes to us through the word preached. But all of that was sidebar, off the record. If you quote me as having said any of that, I'll deny it. Not at all. Sidebar, because where I wanted to go was to say, we do the word and the Catholics do the sacraments. Now the Catholics do sacrament and word, and we need to kind of follow suit and do word and sacrament, except that I'm not sure we're even doing the word. But that's a secondary point to my main point is to say, could it be that indeed, in like manner, we need to learn what it means to recover the other side of the dual equation that seems to be so evident in Matthew 28, Acts 2:38, Acts 2:42, and in Luke 24.